tonight we're going to forego any formal introduction because this is really a special night for us here at Glenpool. This is the first night of our Vacation Bible School, and it's an exciting night for us. We have lots of children present, young families. We have a lot of our members that have spent so much time in preparation, and we're really hoping and praying for a very successful Vacation Bible School over the next 3 evenings. This is also a special evening for us because it's the time that we as saints gather in midweek, and we've been having a remarkable series of lessons in our summer series this year. Ben Williams has assembled a remarkably talented group of ministers who have graciously taken their time to come and visit with us and to share some wonderful lessons about the miracles that we find in the Bible. And it's really quite intimidating for somebody like myself who's not a professional minister to have been asked to participate in the summer series. When Ben contacted me, as others have told you, his request was for us to select one of the miracles of our choosing out of the Bible, New Testament or Old Testament, and to preach on it, and to be ready to communicate to the audience why this particular miracle that we've chosen is important. Well, for me, that was a fairly easy choice. You know, there's the obvious choice about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But beyond that, I gravitated towards my topic tonight, Jesus walking on the water, because I believe, and I believe that I can demonstrate for you tonight, that this is an important miracle because it shows to us the turning point in the faith of Christ's disciples, and a very important point in time in their development of their faith occurred out in that small boat on the Sea of Galilee just after Jesus walked on the water. Now, this is a miracle that is really not set off by itself. There are three remarkable occurrences, three miracles that we read about in the New Testament about Jesus performing a miracle out on the Sea of Galilee. And in order to properly understand the significance of Jesus walking on the water, I think we at least need to acknowledge and talk a little bit about the great catch of fish that we read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as Jesus calming the storm, also found in the Synoptic Gospels. And then we'll take a look at Jesus walking on the water in Matthew, Mark, and in John. Together, these three miracles are almost like a three-part play that demonstrate a beginning, a middle, and an ending. They show a growth in the faith of the apostles that I want to talk about. The occurrences of Jesus Christ and the emergence of Jesus Christ in the region of Galilee is important because this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah made it very clear in chapter 9 of Isaiah, the first two verses, that the region of Galilee would witness a major part of the blessing of the Messiah. And when you stop to think about it, it's a very unusual place for the Messiah to emerge because the region of Galilee had been dominated by Gentiles for centuries, even to the point that Sea of Galilee was sometimes referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. So it is an unusual place for us to think about the Jewish Messiah emerging, but Isaiah was very plain. He was very clear that this region would be where the Messiah would arise and he would wipe away the gloom brought on by Gentile control. Now, the other reason that I think that these three miracles need to be studied together is another similar element. These were very private performances, if you will. These miracles were conducted in a very private fashion. These were not big public miracles like a lot of Christ's miracles were. These three miracles were conducted away from shore. They were away from the crowds. They were away from the inspection of his critics. These were performed in very small boats out on the sea in the presence of only a few of Christ's hand-chosen disciples. And what these three miracles together demonstrate for us is the growth of the faith of the disciples as it grows stronger and more absolute. Let's begin by looking at how Jesus provides a great catch of fish. And I'm choosing to look at this from Luke's account in chapter 5, first 11 verses, but I want to point out it's also found in Matthew chapter 4, as well as Mark chapter 1. Now, so that we're not confused, I just want to point out that Luke refers to the Sea of Galilee by a different name. He calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. And this was simply a more ancient name for the Sea of Galilee that was derived from a small plain on the western shore of the sea. Now, as we start reading this account, we see that a large crowd had gathered in order to listen to Jesus. And so that Jesus could speak to the crowd, he used a small fishing boat out on the water as a stage of sorts. And sitting in the boat, he taught the people on the shore who wanted to learn more about the Word of God. So let's begin reading in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep, and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats, so they were beginning to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." And he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So there's the story. We have two sets of brothers who'd been fishing all night long without any luck. Understand, these were not men who were on some sort of weekend fishing vacation or some sort of pleasure outing. This was their livelihood. These were experienced professional fishermen who knew exactly what they were doing. And after a very disappointing night of hard work fishing, Simon and his brother Andrew landed their boats on the shore like their partners, James and John. They did the same thing, and the four men were tending their nets. And then Jesus enters the story and enters their lives, and their lives will never be the same again, as we know. So after using Simon's boat as a teaching platform, Jesus instructed Simon to go back out into the deep and let down your nets again for another catch. I can just imagine what was going through Peter's mind. Don't you just hate it when someone tries to tell you how to do your job? But out of respect for the teacher, here Simon follows Jesus' instructions. And I'm sure he was expecting to catch absolutely nothing. But to his amazement, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break, and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. What was the response from these professional fishermen to this miracle? It tells us that they were astonished, and they were even afraid by what they had seen. You know, these fishermen knew there was no natural explanation for this large catch of fish. They had just been out there. They were out there all night, in fact. They probably were casting their nets in exactly the same place. They knew there weren't fish out there at this time. I don't know for sure, but I gather that they probably had never even seen this many fish being caught at one time before. There was no explanation for this, other than it was the miraculous power of this teacher of Jesus Christ. Simon, we read, was so humbled and fearful that he fell down at Jesus' knees, and he declared his unworthiness, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." But notice Jesus' response. Jesus told these men, "Do not be afraid." Now that's an important statement from Jesus, and I want you to underscore that in your mind, because we're going to hear those same words out of Jesus' mouth on two more occasions as you look at these other two stories. It would appear that the disciples had a fear problem, and the fear was interfering with their faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus didn't want them to be afraid. So on every one of these occurrences, he instructs them not to be afraid. But this time he tells them to follow him, and he's going to do something very special for them. He's going to make them fishers of men. They're going to be catching men in the future. Soul winners is the connotation here. So what's going on in the story? Without Jesus, they met with disappointment and failure. But with Jesus, they found overwhelming success. So it appeared to be a pretty easy decision for them. On that day, Simon, Andrew, James, and John literally left everything on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They left their boats, they left their nets, all of their fishing gear, everything related to that lifestyle, and they followed Jesus. Intrigued by what they had just seen and heard, they left their lives and their livelihoods behind to learn more from this teacher that astonished them with this miracle that only four people witnessed out on the Sea of Galilee. This was the miracle that resulted in the calling of the first four apostles. And we see their faith beginning to form, but it's absolutely in its infancy stage at this point. But we're going to find out that it will grow. So now let's take a look at the next story, the next miracle. Jesus calms the storm. We're going to look at Mark's account in chapter 4, but just for your information, this is also recorded in Matthew chapter 8 as well as Luke chapter 8. And so that you're not confused here, understand there are actually two miracles of Jesus Christ recorded in the scriptures that tell about him calming storms out on the Sea of Galilee, and we're going to look at both of them tonight. This first one is the occasion where Jesus was asleep in the boat, and another reason it's going to be familiar to you is because sometimes we sing a song in our songbook called Master, the Tempest is Raging. And this is a song that was written about the account of Jesus calming the storm. Now the other occasion where Jesus calms the storm is when he walks on the water. He walks out to the boat where the disciples are. And when he gets in the boat, what we often forget is the storm stopped immediately. So there are two occurrences of Jesus calming a storm. We're going to take a look at both of them. Now, the Sea of Galilee, just for your information, pretty good-sized body of water. It's about 13 miles long and about 6 or 7 miles wide, and it's at the lower portion of the Jordan Valley in a very mountainous range. And because it's in this mountainous region, the Sea of Galilee is susceptible to very sudden and extremely violent storms that are caused when the cold air rushes down from the mountains and collides with the warm, moist air rising up off the surface of the water itself. So anyone that has spent their life around the Sea of Galilee, certainly fishermen who had their livelihood out on the sea, would be quite familiar with sudden storms rising on the Sea of Galilee. Now before we look at the story, let's take a look at the first couple of verses in Mark chapter 4. It says, "Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables." So let's stop right there. Doesn't this so far sound very familiar to the story that we just learned? There's a large crowd of people gathered on the shore to hear Jesus. And so that he could have his voice project, he used a boat, once again, like a teaching platform, out on the water to address the crowd. But this occasion, it's a little bit different because Mark explains to us that Jesus was fatigued. It would appear that the constant demands of the multitude were beginning to take their toll on Jesus. So when he was done teaching, he asked his disciples to take him out on a boat to the other side of the sea so he could briefly escape the crowd. And my understanding is that the boat could get to one side of the shore, to the other side of the shore faster than the crowd could walk around, and it would give Jesus a chance to rest before the crowd would eventually catch up with him. But the disciples, in this occasion, complied with Jesus' request. They put him in the boat. Jesus fell asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. And while he was asleep, a fierce storm arose, and the disciples were terrified. So let's read this account in Mark chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he woke up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Interesting story. Now, although the text does not tell us exactly which disciples were with Jesus on this occasion in the boat, it's quite probable for us to assume that the four fishermen from the previous account were aboard. So I'm going to go out on a limb a little bit here and say that at least four of the 12 disciples were quite familiar with the ways of the sea, and this was certainly not their first squall out on the Sea of Galilee. But notice on this occasion that even these seasoned fishermen, we're led to believe, were frightened by this particular storm. This was a fierce storm, and they feared for their lives. The storm was threatening to capsize their boats, and there was not a thing they could do about it. This storm was stronger than they were. So in a panic, the disciples woke up Jesus saying, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" And this is where the story gets really interesting. Jesus got up, and he took control of the problem. He solved it. And notice how he did it. He didn't take control of the helm. He didn't start bailing out water. He didn't begin to bark out orders to the deckhands. Instead, he rebuked the winds, and he talked to the waves. Almost like a parent scolding a child, "Settle down, be quiet." And like a compliant child, the winds stopped blowing, and the lake got completely calm, just as Jesus had demanded. Now, it's really interesting here to see the way that Mark explains this. The way Mark describes it, it sounds like Jesus was not just addressing some random meteorological force, but he was addressing some kind of consciousness causing the storm or behind the storm. To us in this present day, when we read his command, "Peace be still," it almost sounds like he's trying to put it to sleep. When we sing from Master, "The Tempest is Raging," it goes, "They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace be still, peace be still." Doesn't that almost sound like a lullaby, the way that we sing it and the way that we think about it? But that's not at all the way that Mark describes this. And if you go back in the original Greek, you know, peace is an order, and be still is a command. In the Greek, it means be muzzled or be gagged. It's like the storm was some sort of vicious beast that needed to be bound and restrained. It's like the storm was a conscious entity that would recognize its master's voice, and did recognize its master's voice. To me, today it almost sounds like some sort of animal trainer, like a lion tamer who is barking out orders to the lion in order to get this vicious beast to obey his commands. And that's exactly the way it's described in the Greek. Upon witnessing this, the disciples were shocked and bewildered by what they had just seen. And they asked each other, "Who is this man?" Never mind the fact that they have already spent countless hours traveling with Jesus, listening to his teaching, listening to his parables, his every word, observing his amazing miracles. They knew who Jesus was, but at this occasion they were so shocked, they said, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him?" So, like the first story, without Jesus, there was one set of circumstances happening. But with Jesus, everything changed. Without him, they were losing their life and death struggle against the storm. But the moment, the very moment that Jesus intervened, the danger was over. The great storm was no match for Jesus. But it's interesting here, Jesus' reaction. Why was he so irritated with his disciples? Think about it. Had they not done the right thing by waking him and alerting him to the danger? I would think so. Had they not demonstrated their faith in Jesus that they needed his assistance and they were asking for his assistance? Well, I would think so. But understand Jesus's perspective on this. To Jesus, this incident was not about danger. It was about faith. I believe Jesus rebuked his disciples because they allowed their fear to paralyze their faith. And we can learn from this that fear and faith cannot easily coexist. Their faith was still very weak. Yes, they had enough faith to know that they should call on Jesus to save him, but they did not have enough faith to realize that it didn't matter if Jesus was awake or if he was asleep. He was still the Son of God, and God the Father is in control of all things. And if they had stopped to think about the situation, they would have realized that there's no way God was going to allow his faithful Son to drown in a sinking boat. Jesus was disappointed because they failed this test of their faith. Now, I think that this particular passage, this miracle, is significant for another reason. It shows us the duality of Jesus himself, who this man was. It reveals for us both his humanity as well as his deity in one simple passage. We see his humanity because he needed rest. He needed time away from the crowd. He was fatigued. He was so exhausted on this occasion that when he fell asleep, despite all the noise of the crashing winds and the disciples, it wasn't easy to wake him up. He was exhausted. We see from this account that he was genuinely human, just like you and I are, with basic human needs. And I'm grateful for this passage because it reveals for us the humanity of Christ. And this is part, as we know, of what qualifies him to be our merciful intercessor before God the Father. We read this in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. But the other point of significance here is that this passage reveals for us the deity of Christ himself. Think about it. Who besides God can control the elements and command them to obey? Who beside God can speak to the winds and the seas and bring them into obedience? With one quick statement from Jesus, the storm abated and the sea became perfectly calm. With one quick statement from Jesus, he demonstrated his deity. And for us today, we realize that that it's never the wrong thing to do, to put our faith in Jesus. It's never misplaced. If he can calm a storm out on the sea, then he can easily calm the storms of life that we encounter as well. Let's go ahead now and look at the passage that describes for us the great miracle of Jesus walking on the water. I'm going to begin in Mark chapter 6, but I want to point out that you can also read about this in Matthew 14 as well as John chapter 6. This miracle took place soon after the miraculous feeding of 5,000 with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. But it was this miracle of walking on the water that more than anything else convinced Jesus' disciples that he was indeed the Son of God. And I think that's why this miracle is so significant and important to us. Now, like the other passages that we've just looked at, the other stories, it starts out in a very similar manner. Fatigued after teaching the multitude, Jesus was ready for some solitude. Now, it would appear that Jesus is the kind of person that that needs rest after being around a crowd of people. You know, there's people like that today as well. There are some people that are very outgoing, that are energized by being in a crowd of people, and there's others who are a little bit more introverted and can be around a crowd of people, but it drains them, and they need some solitude. They need some time to themselves. Jesus was that kind of person. He was ready for some solitude on this occasion. He directed his disciples to cross the Sea of Galilee, once again in a small boat, just like he had done before, but not quite the way that he did before, because this time he did not accompany them in the boat. Let's begin reading in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So why exactly do you think Jesus made them get into a boat? Only John's account tells us why Jesus did this. It was to get them away from the crowd. The crowd at this point in time was so excited by the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 that they were willing and threatening to take Jesus by force and to make him king, John 6, verse 15. Jesus was concerned for his disciples at this point in time because they did not fully understand the true nature of his message and his work here on this earth. They were susceptible to the crowd's influence in wanting to make him king, and they probably would have gone along with it, and it would have put them in very grave danger with the Roman government. Let's continue reading with verse 46. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. And while evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the sand, on the land. Now, obviously, Jesus is aware of all things, and he was aware of the peril that they would soon be in, and was probably, I think, even praying for his disciples while they were out on the water. He knew that this would be another test of their faith, and an opportunity for them to overcome their fears, and more than anything else, he wanted their faith to be stronger than their fears. So let's continue reading in verse 46. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. So sometime between the hours of 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, the disciples were only halfway across the sea. At this point, they did not even realize if Jesus was aware of their plight. And you know how panicked they must have been, because at this time, he was not there to call them. He wasn't even in the boat with them. They had to be fearful. But he came to them, to the distressed disciples, in an entirely unexpected way by walking over 3 miles on the turbulent surface of the sea as if it was solid ground. Not just trailing them slowly, but overtaking them with speed, the way that we understand this. Notice that he meant to pass by them. Now, this is a real curious statement here at the end of verse 48. Could it be that he wanted to see if they would actually call out and ask him for his help again like they had done before? Was this part of the test? I don't know. Perhaps it was. But once again, Jesus demonstrated his power over the natural elements and the laws of nature. His action was contrary to the law of gravity and to the properties of liquid mechanics, but he did not change, he didn't suspend, He didn't cancel any of these universal laws. Instead, he demonstrated his superiority over these laws by using supernatural powers over them. Verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought he was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw it and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." By this point in time, the disciples had been rowing against that wind for nearly 9 hours. Can you just imagine how exhausted your arms and upper body would be if you were rowing a boat for 9 hours against a stiff wind? They were exhausted from their prolonged ordeal. And then they saw this ghostly object moving across the water heading towards them. They, of course, were terrified. It was dark out. There was a storm. Their nerves were on edge. And under these conditions, they thought this was some sort of apparition, some sort of evil spirit coming to get them for sure. I try to put myself in their situation sometimes. And I would imagine, don't you think they were even trying to row those oars even faster and harder to try to get away from this apparition? How would you have reacted? I would have been scared. I would have been terrified just like they were. I don't find their reaction that unusual at all. But they cried out in terror. And Jesus responded to them to reassure them. What a relief that must have been for them to hear Jesus' voice after being so scared. I don't know for sure, but I like to believe that this indelible image of the Savior walking through the storm was emblazed in their memories for all time. And it probably brought them great comfort during times of trial that they would face later on in life. What did Jesus say to them? He said, "It is I." I think that these three little words are of much more significance than most Bible writers realize. What's rendered three words in the English, "It is I," in the Greek translation is rendered as two words, "I am." Jesus was not just saying, "Don't worry, didn't mean to scare anybody, it's just me." He was declaring, "The great I am is here to save you." This should sound very familiar to us. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Moses had a problem, and he asked God, "Who should I tell the children of Israel sent me?" And God answered him, and he said, "I am who I am. You tell them, Moses, that I am has sent you." So just as God declared his deity in the Old Testament, Jesus is now declaring his deity here walking on the water. In their peril at sea, the disciples needed the great I am. And when Jesus used this name, it should have removed all doubt and all fear. Let's see what else happens in verse 51, 52. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they had not understood about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Now here, Mark records details that the other gospel writers do not. Here he explains that when Jesus, just hours before, had been multiplying the loaves and the fishes over and over again to feed the multitude, that this should have demonstrated his true identity with his disciples, but it had not. They didn't understand, and it says here that their hearts were hardened. So if you go back to the previous story, Jesus calmed the storm in Mark chapter 4, and they had fear that suppressed their faith. And now two chapters later, very similar situation. They still had fear, and it was still interfering with their faith, but now their faith was also being inhibited by some sort of callousness to the truth, a hardening of the heart. I don't know. Is it possible that the disciples were growing immune or numb to the power of Christ's miracles? I don't know what it would be like. Witnessing one sensational event after another, had they become desensitized in some way? Were their senses on overload? I believe that the disciples' hearts were hardened because their minds were slow to recognize the significance of Christ. I don't think that this meant that they were conflicted about Jesus in any way, just simply that they were slow to recognize his omnipotence. Now, Mark ends the story right here, but I'm grateful that we have Matthew's account because he tells us another interesting caveat to the story and provides for us a clearer ending to the story. Matthew in chapter 14 will tell us that once the danger was over and the sea was no longer raging and this had passed, the disciples seemed to have a clearer understanding about Jesus. And they worshiped him and they said, "Truly you are the Son of God." So their hardened hearts were beginning to soften. Let's go over to that passage and begin looking in verse 27. We have the account here of Peter now walking on the water. And this is the only gospel that records this occurrence. And Matthew provides for us this fascinating caveat to the story. Jesus had just walked out to his disciples in the boat and recognized their fear, and he called out to them. Now let's begin in verse 27. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus." I don't care who you are, that took courage. And say whatever you want about Peter, this was an amazing act of courage for Peter to leave a perfectly good boat. I understand it was in a storm and they were threatened, but to leave the safety of a boat, to step out onto the turbulent surface of stormy water and to begin walking, that was an act of courage. He asked for a sign from this apparition. "Are you really Jesus?" And Jesus replied, "Come." So Peter stepped out of that boat. At first, Peter's confidence and the power of Jesus sustained him, and he was walking on the water. But we know how the story ended. Doubt quickly crept in, and his confidence faded. Let's continue with verse 30. "But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me!' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why do you doubt?'" So why do you think Peter's faith failed? It's obvious that Peter's faith was growing. He was starting to have more and more faith in the miraculous power of Jesus, but his faith at this point was zealous. It was impulsive. Though it did allow him to attempt the seemingly impossible feat of walking on the water, his faith was not absolute, and it was immature. This, I believe, is why Jesus gently rebuked him and extended his hand to rescue Peter. Despite his initial faith, Peter soon found himself facing the dramatic test between what he could see and his faith, and it's the same test that you and I have today, and his impulsive faith vanished, and fear took its place. As he took his eyes also off of Jesus to focus on the raging waves, he began to sink. But fortunately, he didn't drown because Jesus was there to save him. Let's finish the story now with verses 32 and 33. "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" I like the way this story ends better than the way Mark ended the story. This one, in my opinion, gives us a much clearer picture of what was going on with the faith of the disciples. Once Jesus got into the boat with Peter, the wind immediately stopped. We understand that. But this time, the disciples did a lot more than just marvel at the mighty power of Jesus. This time, they worshiped him. right there in that little boat. And this was the first time recorded in the Gospels that the disciples worshipped him. For the first time, they acknowledged him as the Son of God. There's no other explanation for it. Truly, you are the Son of God. Now, what I don't understand is why now? After seeing all the things that the disciples saw and witnessing all the things that the disciples had witnessed, why was it now that they finally were convinced that he was the Son of God? Now, what exactly had they seen? Think about it. They had seen him change water to wine. They had seen him catch a great catch of fish. He had healed every disease and affliction brought before him from the crowd in Matthew chapter 4. He healed a man with a withered hand. He cleansed a leper. He cured Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And in Matthew chapter 8, it says that he cast out many demons and healed many sick. He cast out demons into a herd of pigs. He calmed a storm. He healed an official's son over a great distance in John chapter 4. He healed a lame man at the pool in a pool on the Sabbath day. He healed demon-possessed men, a man who was born mute in Matthew 9. He healed a paralytic man that was lowered from the ceiling, from the roof. He healed two blind men. He healed a woman who simply touched the hem of his garment in Matthew chapter 9. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raised a widow's son from the dead. And get this, when he sent out in Matthew chapter 10 the 12 apostles, he actually gave them the ability to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, and to cast out demons. They had this power themselves. They saw him feed 5,000 plus people with only 5 loaves and fishes. And it took this miracle, Jesus walking on the water, for them to finally acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. It was on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm when they were in fear of their lives that Jesus miraculously walked to them on the turbulent surface of the water, and he got into the boat with them and the storm ceased. He rescued them and they worshiped him right there in that little boat and said, "Truly, truly, you are the Son of God." This was the first time that Jesus was said to have been worshiped by his disciples and the first time that they called him the Son of God. I must say that without verse 33, there's a lot of things that wouldn't have happened. This verse 33 is the tipping point, in my opinion, for the apostles' understanding about who Jesus was and his omnipotence. Without verse 33, I don't know if we would even worship Jesus Christ today. Without verse 33, I don't know that there would even be a church of Christ in existence today. In this incident, the disciples showed that their faith was growing. In the earlier passage, they asked the question, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And in this passage, they answered that question, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Just think about it. If this inner circle of disciples had not been able to recognize that Jesus was the Son of God and deserving of worship, what hope would you and I have today? They knew him personally. They heard his sermons with their very own ears. They witnessed his miracles with their own eyes. And if the disciples had never grown in their faith to the point where they understood and worshiped him, then you and I would be in serious trouble. We're going to end the class right there. Let us end with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know that you are in control of all things and that you are above all things. And Father, we know that regardless of the situation that we find ourselves in, regardless of the storm that we face in this life, that we can bring our petitions to you and you will understand and that you will answer and that you will save. Father, we ask for our faith to grow, that our faith to abound like the disciples that we read about in the New Testament, the point that we are in absolute understanding that there's no other explanation for what we see in this world but that you are deity and that you are our Savior. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his willingness to go to the cross, to come to this life, to come to this world, and to become our Savior. And we offer this prayer now in his holy name. Amen.